A number of us during August this year were thinking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, by which he left the earth-bound plane of existence. Tonight we're going to think about the virgin birth of Jesus, by which he entered into that same plane of existence. The virgin birth and the bodily resurrection form, in a sense, the beginning and the end of what I've called this earth-bound plane of Jesus Christ's life or experience. It's going to be a little time before I ask you to turn to my text tonight. I hope you'll be patient with me. I seem to need to introduce the topic for a little bit first. Attacks on the virgin birth are not in the very least new. They are as old as Christianity itself. In the first century AD, the Jewish Ebionites and the Gnostic sects, because they didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, of course also denied his virgin birth. In the second century, the heretic Marcion issued an edition of the Gospel of Luke, minus chapters 1 and 2. Since then, rationalists in every century and generation have repudiated the virgin birth of Jesus. Joseph Renan, for example, the French rationalist critic of the last century in France, in his Vie de Jésus, his Life of Jesus, which created a sensation when it was published in 1865 or 63, began chapter 2, Jesus was born at Nazareth, which he wasn't, a small town of Galilee. His father Joseph and his mother Mary were people in humble circumstances, and so on. Now all these critics were outside the church. While the church itself continued to confess its creed that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born at the Virgin Mary. What is new today is that denials of the virgin birth are tolerated within the church, even by church's leaders. At the beginning of this century, William Temple's ordination was postponed for 2 years until he was able to confess his conviction that Jesus was born of a virgin. A few years later, Archbishop Randall Davidson declined to consecrate Hensley Henson as Bishop of Hereford in 1917-18 until he had received assurances that Hensley Henson was not denying the virgin birth or bodily resurrection of Jesus. This year, however, as we all know, a bishop has been consecrated in the Church of England without such assurances having been first received. That, my friends, is new, and it is very serious indeed. Now, before we go further, I think it's important for us to be clear what we're talking about. The virgin birth, in many ways, is a misnomer, because it suggests that there was something abnormal or unnatural about the birth of Jesus, when there wasn't. His birth was absolutely natural and normal. What was abnormal and supernatural was his conception, or rather that Mary, as a virgin, conceived seed in her womb by the operation of the Holy Spirit and without the cooperation of Joseph. So that's what we're talking about tonight. I hope we're clear. And there are two things that I think we should have time to try to think about together. The first is the historicity of the virgin birth. Did it take place? What is the evidence? Can we believe it? And the second is the significance of the virgin birth. Does it really matter anyway? First, its historicity. Did it happen? Now, I'm not concerned with people who deny a priori both miracles in general and the incarnation in particular. I'm concerned with those who say they believe in the incarnation, like David Jenkins of Durham. He is committed to Jesus as being God and man, but who, despite their commitment to the incarnation, for some illogical reason, do not feel able to believe the lesser miracle of the virgin birth. Well, for those of you here who are weighing the historical evidence, I want to suggest you four things for your thinking. A, the witness of the evangelists. Matthew and Luke bear unambiguous witness to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. True, they trace his genealogy through Joseph. True, they are uninhibited in referring to Joseph as the father of Jesus. But after Joseph had actually married Mary, he became the legal father of Jesus. So there's really no difficulty there. The fact is that both the evangelists, Matthew and Luke, say that when Mary became pregnant, she was betrothed to Joseph, but not married. And that when Jesus was born, she was still a virgin, although by that time he'd married her. And it's quite clear that they believed this. You read Matthew and Luke. They are not writing poetry. They're writing prose. They're not writing myth. They're writing history. They allude to historical persons, historical places, historical dates. There is no doubt that their intention is to write and to be understood as writing history. And in addition, as some of us were thinking last Sunday night, Luke, in his preface to his gospel, claims that he has conscientiously investigated the truth of what he is writing about and that he had access to the eyewitnesses. So Matthew and Luke give this unequivocal testimony to the virgin birth of Jesus. But somebody says, why only Matthew and Luke? Why not Mark and John as well? Why is the rest of the New Testament apparently silent about the virgin birth? Well, you and I know the argument from silence is a very unreliable argument. For example, Mark and John say nothing about the childhood of Jesus. Are we to deduce from that he didn't have a childhood? No, the point is that they decide to begin their Gospels at a different point. They don't begin with the birth and infancy of Jesus. They begin with John the Baptist. Since it is their intention to begin their story with John the Baptist, we can hardly blame them for not writing about the virgin birth. They don't write about his birth at all. Actually, it's pretty clear John believed it, or something. The evidence is pretty clear because he says in his prologue that the eternal Word became flesh and that he came from heaven and he came into this world. Now, how could those things take place without some supernatural intervention? It would have been impossible. So the point is this. Mark and John do not intend to write about the birth of Jesus. But both Matthew and Luke do intend to write his birth, about his birth and infancy, and both of them declare that he was born of a virgin. The witness of the evangelists. B, the authenticity of the atmosphere. When you read the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, you seem to be transported back into the last years of the Old Testament. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, they are devout Old Testament believers waiting for the kingdom of God. And the whole context of these early chapters is steeped in Old Testament piety. The language, the style, the structure of this literature is all Hebraic. Far from being late and legendary accretions, these stories were obviously written very early indeed within Hebrew Christianity. In addition, the stories are told with great simplicity and discretion. Of course, we all know that in ancient Greece and Rome, there were pagan stories about mythical stories about the gods having intercourse with human women. But you could hardly call that a virgin birth. And in place of those crude and fantastic myths, of Greece and Rome, the Christian evangelists are beautifully reticent, and the sacred intimacies of the supernatural conception of Jesus are dealt with the utmost delicacy. The witness of the evangelist, the authenticity of the atmosphere, see the origin of the story. Now both Matthew and Luke have the same core to their story. They attribute the pregnancy of Mary not to Joseph but to the Holy Spirit, and they write of the perplexities and conscientious scruples regarding her virginity which the chief actors of the story were experiencing. But although that is the core of their story, they actually write their accounts in a way that shows that they were independent of one another. There is no collusion between them. The stories complement one another. They are written from different perspectives. Luke tells the story of the Annunciation by the angel Gabriel to Mary. And Luke tells about her perplexity as to how she could become a mother almost immediately. She could conceive, at least, when she was only betrothed and hadn't yet a husband. Matthew, on the other hand, tells of Joseph's discovery of Mary's pregnancy, of his perplexity rather than hers, his resolve to divorce her quietly, and then how in a dream God told him to take her to his home and marry her. So Luke is telling Mary's story and Matthew is telling Joseph's story. That is obvious to anybody who reads. So ultimately the facts about the virgin birth must have come from Joseph and Mary themselves. And whether Matthew and Luke got them verbatim or in written form, we simply don't know. But I mentioned last week that we do know that Luke spent 2.5 years in Palestine when Paul was a prisoner in Jerusalem and Caesarea. And the likelihood is that Luke met the Virgin Mary herself as he traveled the length and breadth of Palestine and received the story from her lips. Why, the very inner thoughts of the Virgin are given us here. Nobody could have guessed those. That must have come from her herself. Anyway, the evidence is, as you read the stories, that we have in the New Testament two genuine, early, separate accounts of the virgin birth, each independent of the other and each complementing the other, one going back to Joseph and the other going back to Mary. And the fourth thing I'd like you to think about regarding historicity is the rumors of illegitimacy. Bishop John Robinson, who died recently, in one of his early essays, wrote, "The first and most indisputable fact about the birth of Jesus is that it occurred out of wedlock. The one option for which there is no evidence is that Jesus was the lawful son of Joseph and Mary. The only choice open to us is between a virgin birth and an illegitimate birth." And it is clear that rumors of Jesus' possible illegitimacy were being spread during his own lifetime. Do you remember that when he declared that certain Jews, because they were unbelievers, could not have Abraham as their father, but their father was the devil, they blurted out, "We are not illegitimate," as much as to say, "But you are," John 8:41. On another occasion they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" A question nobody would ever have asked in a patriarchal society if the identity of his father were known. Again, "As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And later in the Jewish Talmud, these slanderous hints about the illegitimacy of Jesus become explicit. Until in the 3rd century AD, the great Alexandrian theologian Origen, in his famous reply to the critic Celsus, explains that Jesus was not born illegitimately. Celsus had said that Joseph actually turned Mary out of his home because she had committed adultery with a soldier called Panthera. I tell you all that for this reason. What on earth could have been the origins of such rumors of illegitimacy unless it was known that Mary had become pregnant before she had married Joseph? It is corroborative evidence of the virgin birth of Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, there isn't time. In fact, I've probably gone over time on the historicity. But here are four things for you to think about. The witness of the evangelists. The atmosphere, as you read the stories, that is very authentic and Hebraic. That the stories must go back to Joseph and Mary, and the rumor of illegitimacy that is further corroborative evidence. But I want to come on now from the historicity to the significance. Some of you may be impatient, say, well, doesn't matter if it's true. I mean, if it is true, does it matter? What is the significance? Let me begin my answer by conceding, quite honestly, I hope, that the virgin birth is not given the same prominence in the New Testament as is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The denial of the bodily resurrection is a much more serious thing than the denial of the virgin birth. But the fact that the virgin birth is not given the same prominence is not in the very least surprising, because the resurrection was a public event, and there were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. But in the nature of the case, the virgin birth was a very private and a very intimate event, and there were no witnesses except the mother herself. So, the virgin birth is not included in the early speeches of the Apostle Peter that are recorded in the Acts, and the virgin birth is not included in the summary of his gospel that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter and Paul concentrated on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they don't refer to his birth at all. Nevertheless, it is very significant. And the vigor with which critics have attacked the virgin birth suggests that they recognize its importance. And with that, at last, I come to my text. I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1 and the great story of the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary. And while you find it, I'll go on talking, if I may. When the angel first came to Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, he greeted her as one who enjoys the special favor and presence of God. He describes her as greatly favored and says, "The Lord is with you." But then, after that, Luke 1, I'm now at verse 31, page 54. The angel's disclosure to Mary of the purpose of God is in two clear and distinct stages that are complementary to one another, and it's very important for us to understand this. The first stresses the continuity that the child will enjoy with his ancestors and with the past, since he will be born of a human mother, and the second stresses the discontinuity with the past, because the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and what is created within her will be a new being. So let's look at those two. In the first stage, verses 30 to 34, the angel promises, verse 31, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. Nothing unusual about that. No suggestion that she will still be a virgin when it happens. You're going to conceive, you're going to bear a son. In the normal, it sounds quite normal. You'll call him Jesus. He'll be great, a great man. He'll be called not only Jesus, the Savior, but the Son of the Most High, which was a recognized title for the Messiah. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. The Messiah is going to be descended from David. He's going to be a Davidic king. So he is going to be the Messiah, this son of yours, a human being and a Messiah, born of you. and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there'll be no end to his kingdom. That's the first thing that the angel says to her about conceiving and bearing a son. Who will inherit from his human mother both his humanity and his title to the messianic throne, because he will be physically descended from David? But then in the second paragraph, 35 to 38, the angel continues, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the creative power of the Most High will overshadow you, a recognizable symbol for the shadow of the presence of God. And therefore, you ever noticed that word? Therefore, because of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the child to be born of you will be unique, holy, a reference to his sinlessness, and the Son of God, now in a profounder sense than being a title for the Messiah. Now in this way, when you put the two paragraphs together, or sections, Jesus would derive his humanity and his messiahship from his mother who conceived and bore him. But he would derive his sinlessness and his divine nature from the Holy Spirit who overshadowed her. Thus the continuity with the past and with his ancestors were due to his natural birth of a human mother. But the discontinuity, the newness, were due to the supernatural overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Or we could put it in the light of New Testament theology like this. He'd be descended from Adam by his birth, but he would be constituted the new Adam, the head of the new humanity, by the creative Spirit's work in his conception. So as a result of the virgin birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the divine and the human elements, you see, simultaneously, Jesus was both Mary's son and God's son. He was both human and divine. He was both the Davidic Messiah, descended from David according to the flesh, and the sinless Savior of sinners. An absolutely unique person because of his absolutely unique birth. One personality with two natures, Godhead and manhood. Now, because God is omnipotent, I do not doubt that he could have secured the same end in other ways, but he chose to do it in this way. And as we consider the virgin birth, it seems reasonable, it seems appropriate that a unique person should enter the world in this unique way. Now I come to my conclusion. I want to ask you for just maybe only 2 or 3 minutes more to meditate with me on Mary's response. Verse 38. Behold, literally, I am the Lord's slave girl. I'm the Lord's slave. May it be to me according to your, that is the angel's word from God. In other words, she was willing to be the virgin mother of the Son of God. It was a great privilege. She sang of the privilege in the Magnificat. He that is mighty has done great things for me. She recognized her privilege, but it was also an awesome responsibility. And have you ever thought of this, my friend? It was not only an awesome responsibility, it was extremely costly for her. She was willing to become pregnant when she was not yet married. She was willing to expose herself to the possibility of shame and suffering through being misunderstood as an immoral woman. And the humility of Mary and the courage of Mary in submitting to the virgin birth stand out in strong relief against the attitudes of those critics who deny the virgin birth. So think about those two things with me. First, we need the humility of Mary. She said, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you say. We say, I am the servant of the Lord, and let it be to me as I say. Does it not strike you as being perverse that people should deny the virgin birth, preferring their own notion of what took place to God's? I say to myself, are they not willing to submit to the purpose and the revelation of God when it does not fit in with their prejudices? Are they so imprisoned in scientific rationalism and secularism, which says that the universe is a closed system and miracles are impossible, that they declare the Creator himself limited by the universe that he has created? And they feel unable to declare with the angel, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Don't they see the anomaly of trying to dictate to the Creator what he is permitted to do with his own creation? Don't you perceive that anomaly? Would it not be more modest, more humble, to say, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me as you say? The revelation of God is more important than the prejudices of man. The humility of Mary. Then, second and lastly, we need the courage of Mary. I admire her so much that she was willing for God to do what he wanted to do, to say what he wanted to say, to do his own thing, as we might say, and ready to risk misrepresentation in the process. She was ready to let God do his own thing at the risk of the stigma of her own adultery and of the illegitimacy of her baby. That's what people would say about her, though of course they weren't true. I sometimes wonder, if I may be frank with you, whether the major cause of theological liberalism and of the denials of fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith today is that we care more for our reputation, unlike Mary, than for God's revelation. We cannot bear to be ridiculed. We cannot bear the stigma of being called old-fashioned, naive, credulous, superstitious, obscurantist, and all the rest. And so you know what we do? We sacrifice God's revelation on the altar of our own respectability. Of course unbelievers will smirk and scoff. Let them. What does it matter? What matters, my friend, is that God should be allowed to be God. That God should be allowed to do things his way, not our way. And that we then should say with Mary, behold, I am the slave or servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to his word and will, and not mine. God give us the humility and the courage of Mary. Maybe somebody at communion today will take Mary's words on your lips. As the bread and wine come round to you, why don't you say, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to his word. Just a moment of prayer. We acknowledge, O Lord, that these are deep mysteries, and yet we thank you for the clarity of your own revelation and pray that you will give us the courage and the humility to accept it, and not stand in arrogant judgment upon it. We say to you now, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. For the glory of your name. Amen.